Hey guys, tonight we are going to lean into something that every single person needs and wants, and yet Jesus says is the only one who offers it, and it's rest. But not just any rest, right? It's a rest behind the rest. A deep rest, like, you know, sleep, you can have sleep, but then you can have sleep behind the sleep. Like the deep sleep, the stuff that really refreshes you. Imagine, we're told we need 8 hours sleep a day, right? Can you imagine if you had eight lots of 1 hour sleeps and that was it? You'd be a mess. There's something that comes in that deep sleep, and Jesus is saying that he has come to offer us a deep rest. A rest for ourselves. Chapter 11 finished with these words, Jesus saying, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest." And we find that chapter 12 begins with an account that begins to unpack this point further. And so I want to lean into that with you tonight. And to do that by asking kind of three simple questions. And I suggest this to people who are just new to the Bible. How do I read the Bible? And I suggest the same thing to you, whether you've been reading a couple of weeks or many years, that particularly when you come to a gospel, these three questions: what is this passage telling me about who Jesus is, what he's come to do, and what that means for my life? Very simple, very helpful, because these writers are actually writing along these lines. We've called this series Jesus Christ because Matthew, of the author of this gospel, wants us to know who Jesus is, bound up with what he's come to do and what that means for our lives. Particularly, we'll push into the rest of that tonight. But how about I pray? Then we'll do that. Father, we thank you for the gift of gathering us. Though we have made choices to come here, we want to acknowledge that you are a sovereign God who stands behind all things and have brought us to hear these words of your Son. For many of us, we come here maybe exhausted, maybe restless, maybe anxious, distracted. And so I want to ask, please, that by the power of your Spirit, you might settle our minds and calm our hearts and show us Jesus and bring us the life that he came to give us so that you might be honored, please. Amen. All right, let's dive right into that first question. Who is Jesus? What's this account got to say for us? Chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." Now, in order to understand who Jesus is and what's going on in this account, it's really important that we get some kind of a handle on Sabbath, because it is a massive deal for Jews in the first century. Now, the Sabbath has its origins in the Old Testament law that God gave his people through Moses many, many centuries before Jesus, a long time before, where God gave the law to his people, and one of the functions of the law was to detail what it meant to be in covenant relationship with God. And there were particular signs of the covenant. Two big ones were circumcision and Sabbath. Now, circumcision was pretty straightforward because either you were or you weren't. But when it came to the Sabbath, that was a little bit more tricky, particularly because it was bound up in work. Here you find in the Old Testament law, for 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day is a day of Sabbath rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day is to be put to death. This is a kind of a big deal, right? And you'd want to be pretty clear about what that meant. Now, the Torah, the Old Testament law, didn't actually give many details around this, but when you fast forward all the way to the first century, what the people of God, the Jews, had done is they'd built laws or rules around this law, and then rules around the rules and around the rules, and so they had this massive kind of body of writing that would talk about what is work and what isn't work. And when they see Jesus allowing his disciples to pick a bit of grain, they go, "Oh, harvesting, working, desecrating the Sabbath. Massive deal. So how does Jesus respond to this accusation? Well, as usual, not straightforwardly, right? He doesn't go, no, they're not. It's all good. It's all fine. In fact, he has something to say that speaks to who he is in a massive way. Verse 3, haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. What's Jesus doing here? He's reaching back into the Old Testament, the scriptures that they had, and from a particular passage, 1 Samuel 21, and he cites a precedent where something unlawful was done, and yet the one who did it was never condemned by scripture. Now, who was this? It wasn't just any ordinary dude. It was David. The biggest deal in Israel's history, the greatest king that they had had. He wasn't a priest. He finds himself hungry. He goes in and asks the high priest, I'm hungry. He's actually fleeing for his life. Didn't have time to pack food. Goes to the high priest, have you got any food? He goes, sorry, out of luck. Typical bloke, right? He's kind of hasn't replaced what he's eaten in the pantry. All I got here is the holy bread, which the Lord said only the priest could eat. David is not a priest. And yet this high priest gives it to him. David is okay about taking it, eating it, and giving it to his friends. Why is Jesus talking about this account? Well, he's citing a precedent to say something big about himself, because David wasn't a priest, but he was God's anointed. What's that mean? God's anointed is God's king, God's Messiah. Anointed Messiah, same thing. And the word Messiah then gets translated Christ. It's God's figure of salvation. And so by Jesus citing this precedent, he's saying, I'm in the same category as the Messiah David. But actually, I think he's implying more than that, and you can see that from the next thing that he says, verse 5. Haven't you read in the law that the priests on Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent? He points out something that's been under their noses all this time, that actually every week the priests are breaking Sabbath law, because out of their week it's the biggest work day for them, having to prepare the sacrifices and so on, and yet are never condemned by Scripture. Now, this is where Jesus drops a bomb, really, that it's really hard for us to appreciate just how big it is. Verse 6, I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. Whew, this is massive. Hard for us to get. Because the temple and all that it represented was the most cherished institution for the Jews. The thing that was most dear to their life and their identity. And Jesus is just coming and going, I'm greater. Wow. It's hard to think what our national equivalent might be, given that Australia is a very different place to ancient Israel, to the first century. I don't know if you've met any AFL mad Victorians. You met those guys? Wow. It's like saying to a bunch of Victorians, something greater than AFL is here. What the heck could that be? Where's Dale? Is Dale here? I saw him before. Like something greater than grand final day on the MCG. No way. It's like saying to some Europeans, there's something greater than football here. What the heck? I think maybe it's like saying to middle-class Australia, hey, there's something better than family here. There's something better than money and the comfort and the lifestyle that it buys. Maybe it's like saying to a bunch of young people, hey, there's something greater than Friday night here. The thing that these people held most dearly, Jesus says, I top that. And now, this is rocking the Pharisees to the core, right? And Jesus now does something where he's now no longer answering his accusers. He turns the tables and starts to accuse those who are pointing the finger at him. Verse 7. If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. Just as Scripture never condemned David, never condemned the priest, you would not have condemned the disciples or me if you had known mercy. Again, Jesus reaches into the Old Testament, this time to Hosea. Mitch just read it for us before. And in context, it's where God is slamming his people for thinking that all God required of them was mere mechanical, formal, religious observance. Just tick the box, do the God thing, do the sacrifice thing, do the church thing, do the whatever thing. And God says, what the heck? I hate that. I desire mercy. He compares their love to the morning dew that by 10 o'clock it's gone. They're a fake. They're a fraud. If the Pharisees, Jesus is saying, had looked at this situation with the heart of God, they would have seen hungry men, not a law being broken. And there is no bigger thing for them to see with the eyes of God than who Jesus is. And here's the big one, verse 8. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. This is another massive statement. Why? This is a very Jewish way of saying, I'm God. The Sabbath command, it's one of the Ten Commandments. Who gives the Ten Commandments? God, Yahweh. God in the Old Testament will talk about, stop breaking and desecrating my Sabbaths. And Jesus says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Wow. Look at who this man is claiming to be. Jesus is saying, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm not bound by your interpretation of it. I'm not bound by your traditions, your rules around rules that you've done. Someone greater than David, than the temple, is here. I think it's been a while since the Queen visited us. But I've seen that kind of thing on TV. Maybe you have too. Does the Queen wear a seatbelt when she's being driven around Australia? No. Does her car stop at the stop signs? No. Are the police booking her? No, they're actually riding alongside her, helping her to just get wherever she wants to go. What's going on there? The sovereign is here. Whether you like that or not, the sovereign is here. Jesus is saying, the sovereign of the Sabbath is here. Wow. Imagine how ticked the Pharisees must be by now. Jesus is exposing religious hypocrisy. And as they move on to church together, that's going to be an interesting service, isn't it? Ticked off Pharisees, Jesus and his disciples, they go to church. And it's a service that doesn't disappoint. Verse 10. Because there's a man with a shriveled hand looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus. Notice the heart. Notice what's going on. They're looking for a reason to catch him, to bring him down. They asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Well, according to the Halakha, which was the Jewish writings about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath, though the Old Testament law, Torah, doesn't speak to this, they'd come up with, no, you cannot heal on the Sabbath. That's a kind of work. Leave any doctoring or healing to the next day. The only exceptions were unless it was life-threatening or if a woman was about to give birth. You couldn't say, hey, can you come back tomorrow, please? You could try. It wouldn't work well. So what's going on here? Well, this man, he's got a shriveled hand. That's not life-threatening. It doesn't have to happen today. You could come back tomorrow. But Jesus goes, no. Actually, it has to happen today. I'm going to do it today. I'm going to do good. I'm going to heal because I'm going to show you God's desire for mercy over legalism. I'm going to show you God's heart that's always been behind the Sabbath, which verse 12 is to do good on the Sabbath. So he said to the man, stretch out your hand. It's completely restored, sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. And we're supposed to react, I think, to the irony in this account. That according to the Pharisees, it's not okay for Jesus to show mercy, to do good, to meet need. But it is okay to go away and work out how you can kill this Jesus, how you can put a contract on him. These Pharisees are a big warning for us. And I think it's this. God doesn't care if you get all the little things right, if you get the big things wrong. God doesn't care if you get all the box ticking, all the little things right, if you miss the precious big things. Just a little moment of what this might mean for us before we move on. Our ministries together. We want to do stuff well. This morning, I'm a number one on the Enneagram. I think I've shared that with you. Perfectionist. Any other number ones here? So this morning, as we're singing along, it hasn't happened yet tonight. You'll be worried up there. All the words are formatted the same. And then there's like these couple of random slides which have different formatting and like different colours. And I'm like freaking out. I said to Brie, like, did you see that? She said, what are you talking about? It's like so funny how we're differently wired. Didn't even see it. What good would it be to be a ministry that has song slides all perfectly formatted and lack mercy? What good would it be for us to do all that we do and yet miss the very heart of what God is about? Mercy. These Pharisees are a warning to us that when you focus only on the small things, your heart grows small. It shrivels. You become the Grinch. Jesus cracks open the religious hypocrisy that can come with that. What's this passage telling us about who Jesus is? The Lord of the Sabbath. So under that second question, what does that tell us about what Jesus has come to do? Well, the word Sabbath in Hebrew actually means to cease or to rest. The Old Testament had ceremonial regulations around the day of Sabbath that when we come to the New Testament are put aside. Why is that? Well, something profound has happened between the giving of this law, which included the Sabbath, and us today. And what is it? It's Jesus. It shows you that these laws were temporary. They were provisional. They awaited something greater. And Colossians 2 tells you that about the Sabbath. We find, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So when Jesus claims to be the Lord of the Sabbath, he's claiming to be the fulfillment of rest for the covenant people of God. The fulfillment, the one who comes to bring rest for the covenant people of God. How does he give us that? How does that work? Well, let's take another step back from this. If you've been reading your Bible for a little while, can you think of the first time that rest comes up in the Bible? Where's that? Genesis. Yeah, you've got right in the beginning the creation account where you have this kind of six-day ordered account about what God makes. And then you get to the end of that. By the seventh day, God had finished the work that he'd been doing, so on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Now, have you thought about what that means? Why did God have to rest from his work? Did he get tired? Did his arms kind of wear out a bit? That's silly, isn't it? That the Almighty God of the universe would get tired. No, no, no. There's something richer and bigger going on here, which is why you want to bring care to how you read all of the Bible, including the Genesis account. When you read the six-day account, you find God makes something and it's stated that it was good. Make something and it was good. It was good. It was good. What happens after God has made everything what he said? It was very good. It was very, God saw it was very good. And as he rests, he stands back deeply, completely satisfied in his work. But more, he creates, if you like, he creates rest into which his creation can come. Now, this is profound. When you run through the Genesis account, there's this refrain, there was morning, there was evening, first day, morning, evening, second day, and so on and so on and so on. When you get to the seventh day, there is no close to it. There is no end. This day, this seventh day of rest, endures. It goes on. And the Bible teaches goes on until today. What does that teach you about creation? Something profound. The high point of God's creation is not making us, though there is a distinction between us and the rest of creation. The high point of creation is this rest into which we may come and enjoy God. Into which his creation comes to know him, enjoy him. That's the picture of the Garden of Eden, where you have Adam and Eve, the first humanity, enjoying rest with God. You have that beautiful language of in the cool of the evening, God would walk with the people. There's this picture of enjoying rest with God. Rest with God, rest with each other, rest with the creation. But then tragically and quickly, chapter 3 comes, the fall. Sin enters into humanity and breaks everything, bringing about a deep restlessness. So that just in the next chapter, chapter 4, Cain, the first murderer, is described as a restless wanderer on the earth. Yet, God is merciful. And he makes a way back for the restless to enjoy rest with him again. So that when you fast forward to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 4, we find that the promise of entering his rest still stands. This day 7 is still there. Though we have fallen out of our rest with God, the promise of entering it, the offer, the invitation, still stands. Have you thought about the cross from the angle of rest? See, how do I enter this rest? Through the gospel. Through the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done. Have you thought about the cross from the point of rest? Jesus, in this account, he'll evade their plot to kill him. But eventually that plot will succeed in Jerusalem where he'll be nailed to a cross and crucified. And we hear the horror and the agony in his cries. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus suffers the restlessness of being under the judgment of God. Not for his sin, he was without it, but for my sin and yours. He suffers the restlessness of hell on the cross. And more, he turns to offer me the gift of his righteousness, the rest that he enjoys before God because he merited it. He says, Jez, it's yours. If you would look to me, if you would come to me, if you would trust me. And so now I can rest not on who I am in order to be accepted by God, but I can rest on who Jesus is in all that he has done for me. And I can have complete assurance that I don't just know God, but I'm known by God. Jesus came to bring us back into God's Sabbath rest through his death. A rest that is yours, not just one in seven, but 24/7. Jono really helpfully brought out the barrow and a bunch of illustrations last week to think about what burden is lifted from us. Let me just give you a couple of more things about rest that we enjoy in the gospel. It's that you can rest in the only opinion of you that matters. You can rest in the only opinion of you that will matter into eternity. Because God looks at you with your faith in Jesus and he says, it's very good. Not because Jez is very good. Jez is a wretch. But with my faith in Jesus, he gives me his righteousness. I am a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And God is now looking on this new creation. He says, it is very good. Do you know that about yourself, friends? If your faith is in Jesus, do you know that God looks at you and says, it is very good? And it's the only opinion that matters into eternity. This means those other voices, you know these voices, you are not good enough. You've blown it again. You did that? You think that? So often there are our own voices, right? You can tell them to shut up, to take a rest, and rest in the only opinion, the only verdict on you that matters. It is very good. I love you. It means that you can take a rest from needing to prove yourself. I think this is one that takes a long time to figure out. Many of us are in the earlier days of the journey of Jesus. But what does our pride give rise to? Lots of things. I think one of the ugly ones is, I need to prove myself. I need to prove myself to God, maybe, that I was worthy of him being so kind to me. I need to prove myself to my peers. I need to prove myself to my parents. I need to prove myself to myself. And when you get the rest that comes in the gospel, you don't need that. Let me tell you the little story of a man who got this. Eric Liddell. He became famous through the movie that came out a long time ago now called Chariots of Fire. Eric Liddell was a Scottish athlete, a very fast runner, very good runner. And his story became famous because he was due to run in the 100-meter final in the 1924 Olympics in Paris. A shoo-in. He's like, you know, the Usain Bolt of that day. That medal was his. Except he never got the medal. Why? Because he never ran the race. And he refused to run the race because it fell on a Sunday, which for him and his convictions about the Sabbath meant, no, that's work. And I don't want to work. Now, he was slammed for this. You know, Britain were calling him unpatriotic. Why would a man do that? Well, there's a couple of possibilities, and I'll touch on this a little later. One is that he's misunderstood the gospel. And he thinks that in order for God to love me and accept me, I need to keep following these rules, and Sunday I can't do any work. But that wasn't this man. For him, he had such a rich understanding of the gospel and who he was in the gospel that he knew he didn't have to prove himself to the world over a 10-second race in order to justify himself. He knew that a gold medal around his neck meant nothing because I belong to God by the grace of the gospel. And you actually know that Liddell wasn't a legalistic Pharisee because after the Olympics, he headed off to China as a missionary. And it's World War II, and there's a Japanese invasion, and he finds himself in a prison camp with a bunch of Chinese people and a bunch of kids. Now, kids do what kids do and just find whatever game they can play, and there's a soccer ball and hockey, and he would referee the games for the kids. But not on a Sunday, because he had this conviction about what rest needed to look like on a Sunday. But then he saw that when he wouldn't referee, the kids would be fighting. They'd be tearing each other apart. It would be anarchy. So what does he do? Picks up the whistle, runs out, and referees. He was willing to leave all of the honor and glory and fame for himself aside. But when it came to the opportunity to show mercy, to do good, he was in there. Rest in Jesus is liberating. You don't have to prove yourself. God has said, you are mine. It is very good. Do you know this rest? Let's move to that third part. What does this mean for us? The biggest thing, right? Do you know it? Have you come to put your trust in Jesus? If you haven't, see that as the biggest thing Jesus would say to get right. Whatever other things you think you are getting right, if you haven't got Jesus right, he would say they are little things and you have missed the forest for the trees. I never understood that expression until someone explained it. It's like there's this great, beautiful forest and you walk up and you stand in front of a tree. You can just see its bark and you miss the big thing. Hear that tonight. Come to Jesus for this rest. But what about for those who have done that, who have come to the Lord of rest? What does this mean for us? Well, I only had one thing, but now I've got two things because Jono said I should add another thing. So you can blame him for the longest sermon, right? Come to morning church if you want a shorter sermon. I love being with you guys. I've missed being with you guys each week. It's awesome. Come there one day. Anyway. One question this raises is, do you need to keep the Sabbath? I'm just giving you an example of Eric Liddell. Am I giving you that example because I'm saying that's the way to think about these things? I'm not giving you that example because I suggest that's the way to think about it. I give you that example because of a man who's understood his identity in the gospel. Now, this will be an inadequate answer given time. There's other stuff I do want to get to. There have been different understandings among Christians in terms of how the Sabbath applies to us this side of Jesus. And it's actually bound up in a bigger... And by the way, if you go, oh, I need a break, tap out for a minute, okay? I'll pull you back in when I need you. This is part of a bigger theological issue of continuity and discontinuity between the Old and New Covenants. What continues from Old Covenant into New, what discontinues from Old... This is a big, big thing. I'm not going to solve it for you right now, but some Christians take a Sabbatarian view. So Eric Liddell takes a Sabbatarian view, which in practice means they apply the principles of the Sabbath. They actually think about no work quite formally. Not in terms of earning salvation, but they do it because they've categorized the Old Testament law into three parts: the moral, civil, and ceremonial. So when you go through all of the Torah, all of the Old Testament, there's lots of laws and commands in there. It gets categorized into the moral, which is basically the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial, which will speak to sacrifices and that kind of thing, priesthood, temple, and so on, and civil. What it meant for ancient Israel to actually be a theocratic nation. And so the Sabbatarian view says the civil and the ceremonial laws are obsolete, but the moral law continues on. And because you've got the Ten Commandments and the fourth commandment is keep my Sabbath holy, the view is that the Sabbath law continues for us today. And I want to be clear, not so that we might be saved. It's all by faith, by grace in the gospel of Jesus. But taken as this is still binding over how to live my life as a follower of Jesus. So one question to ask is, does either the Old Testament, but particularly the New Testament, bring that categorization to the Old Testament law? Do you find the New Testament kind of coming up with those categories? And it's not evident that it does. A couple of passages for you to chase up later. Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8 is saying that if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, there would have been no need for another. It doesn't say if there'd been nothing wrong with just the civil and ceremonial component. It lumps the old covenant together and goes on to quote Jeremiah 31, where God had promised, I will bring a new covenant. A non-Sabbatarian view, which is one that I hold, sees the New Testament teaching that Jesus has come to fulfill the entire law. Whatever the law required, and there is merit to those functional categories, but you don't find the Bible. Whatever the law required, Jesus comes and perfectly fulfills it. including the fourth commandment to keep the Sabbath day holy. We live, therefore, in a different era when it comes to salvation history. What it means to be a covenant person of God means something different for us now, this side of Jesus, than it did prior, because Jesus has come and fulfilled the law. Sabbath law was bound up in formal worship. But you come to Romans 12 and find that all of life for us is worship. Romans 14 is another important passage to chase up. And please do if you're interested in this stuff, because the warning that Paul gives us there is not to judge one another based on the convictions that we would bring to this issue. He says there, one person sees one day as more special than another. Another person doesn't. Do not judge each other, says Romans 14. So work hard at this. Work out your conviction on this, but do not judge the person who actually brings a different conviction to it. If they're saying you must keep the Sabbath in order to be accepted by God, wow, we've got a problem. But that's a straw man thing. That's not what these people are typically saying. So we want to bring grace and humility. So, short answer to must we keep the Sabbath law as we find it in the Ten Commandments? No, Jesus has come and done that for us. We live under the law of Christ, which is the law of love. We won't stone you for working at JB High on a Sunday, right? I think the helpful illustration is the one of the professor. When you're in a class, you're under the professor's rule, under his authority. What he says on your grade is what matters. But when you graduate, he doesn't have the same rule over you, right? That's the law. When you are under the law, it is an authority over you. This was the case for the Old Testament people of God, the Old Covenant. Jesus comes, fulfills it. For us, we're under the new covenant, covenant of grace, faith, forgiveness. And so we're not under the professor anymore. But that doesn't mean that the professor is irrelevant and useless. Chuck it out of your Bible. The professor has got a lot of wisdom for us. Wisdom on the character of God. Wisdom on the heart of God for his people. But can you see there are different way of viewing it, not under its authority as such, in terms of covenant relationship. Nonetheless, something that we want to mind to get the heart of God. You actually find similar illustration to this in Galatians 3:23, being locked up under the law and released and so on. There's the first part. If you took my invitation to check out, come back in. Let me ask a second question. What do you do if you have put your faith in the Lord of rest? You know yourself to belong to God, and yet there's still a spiritual restlessness. What do you do then? And I know that that is the case for some of us in this room. Because I talk to people, and I know it's the case in my life from time to time. How do we think about that? First thing not to do. Don't think that Jesus hasn't delivered on that invitation to come and find rest. He hasn't failed to deliver. It's actually that we've failed to appreciate what we have in Jesus. So just bring humility to it. Let me offer one thought though. Oh, a bunch of them actually, but one issue that could be going on. Last year I had the most difficult year of my life. I burnt out. I hit the wall. I was cooked. I was done. Obviously, to a certain degree, because by the grace of God, here I am. He was very kind and gracious to me through it. Extremely hard, painful stuff. He taught me so much. One of the big lessons that he taught me was to appreciate the holistic character, the holistic nature of what it is to be human and to belong to God, to be a son of God. What do I mean by that is, yes, Jesus has brought deep rest for my soul. Paul says he can have nothing and yet possess everything. Yes, yes, yes. But we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And there is a physical reality to my nature, to my needs. There are emotional, mental, relational needs that I have. And it can be the case, I want to be really careful with this, it is possible that your spiritual health is impacted as we fail to pay attention to other needs to our health. So for me, it was this, no, it really does matter how many hours I work. It matters that I think about sleep, exercise, diet, relationships, time, that kind of stuff. And so part of, and I want to be careful with this, part of actually something that can be bound up with poor spiritual health is to fail to pay attention to other needs that God has given you. And so for you, where that's in your control, you may need to pay attention to that. You may need to, a guy says to me this morning, yeah, I worked right up until coming to church. I was planning to go home and work straight again. He can't not work because it's Sunday, it's Sabbatarian. I'm going to come back to this, but it actually has an impact on the rest that we enjoy in Christ. But I think there's a bigger issue going on for most of us when we feel that restlessness. Because it's one thing to get, if it were possible, your life in perfect balance between whatever that is, and rest and sleep and work and friends and all. But Jesus is saying, no, you don't just need rest, you need rest under the rest. And there's something ironic about us knowing it, and it's that it takes discipline. It's ironic, isn't it? If Jesus says, let me give you rest, but bound up in that is actually that I would have discipline. Because we think about rest as just kind of, I made it to the couch. Nothing. But actually, remember Matthew 11:28, come to me. I actually need to do something. All you who are wearied and burdened, and I'll give you rest, take my yoke upon you. You got to do something. You got to yoke yourself to Jesus. What was the other thing? Learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for yourself. There's a doing. There's a discipline. In fact, Eric Liddell describes Christian faith as like running. He's qualified to speak it. It took hard work. It took commitment, which is just to say what the New Testament is saying about the running analogy. It's possible that you're not going into the rest that is yours because you don't have the disciplines. It's like sleep hygiene. Last year, I saw a psychologist. Super helpful. Don't let stigma or whatever stop you from talking to someone, seeing someone. One of the helpful things she helped me with was sleep hygiene. I had to learn how to sleep again. I learned that I had to actually do some things in order to rest and really rest. It's like, same with Jesus. To push into this rest that we have requires discipline. Not in order, it's not the pharisaical, I've got to do so that God will accept. Our problem is we see the Pharisee with all their rules and so legalistic, we go, I'm under grace. But that's not grace. This is where we can consult the professor for a moment, the Old Testament law. Because under the old covenant, Sabbath was intended to tell a story. This is beautiful. God had woven into the rhythm of his people a 1 in 7 day of stop. Stop. Physical rest for the people and for the animals and for the land. But more to actually now remember me as your creator and as your savior. Another little interesting thing for the note takers, do this, it's cool. When you chase up the fourth commandment in Exodus chapter 20, you'll find a distinction which holds the Sabbath bound, or it's binding it to creation. When you chase it up in Deuteronomy chapter 5, it's that they are no longer slaves. Remember my Sabbath because you were no longer slaves in Egypt. Remember that I'm your Redeemer. It was a story. Our social context is not going to do anything to encourage us to take intentional moments to enjoy Sabbath rest that we have in God. Even I can remember when you couldn't buy petrol on a Sunday. Servos were shut. I'm so glad they were open today because I would have run out if... The shops were shut. You couldn't buy stuff. That pair of Converse had to wait till Monday. There are actually kind of social sanctions, like residue of our culture, which actually encourage stopping, encourage family, communal, corporate time, but particularly with a Christian heritage, an opportunity to really remember who we are in the gospel through a whole bunch of means. And yet now, technology means we can work anywhere, anytime, and so we do. Netflix is the great saviour to, there's nothing on telly. Yeah, 24/7 stream of entertainment. In fact, the CEO of Netflix said the greatest threat to his business, the greatest competition is sleep. Wow, there's someone who doesn't give a rip about your health. Greatest enemy, sleep. We need to take responsibility for the spiritual disciplines that pushes into this rest of Christ. We need to do that together to help each other do that together. Yes, all of life is worship, but there's a distinction between worshiping God in the way that I work my job and actually downing tools and reflecting on who He is, having my affection stirred for Him as I do that together. For the sake of time, I won't do it now. Across the day, I've been pausing right here and then just winging it and going, family, tell me some spiritual disciplines that you have found over the years have taken you deeper into the rest of Christ. And it's been beautiful. I started at 8 a.m. with Brekkie, who are typically, they've been following Jesus twice as long as I've been alive. And it was beautiful to hear from these people and across the day these disciplines, because I guarantee that when you grab someone and you talk to someone who really knows the rest they have in Christ, there's habits, there's disciplines. Not to get right with God, but because of who I am, to push into the grace that He's given me. Let me summarize what they've been. And it's been beautiful to see that actually across the whole day. People say, the Bible. Coming to God in His Word. I have a Bible app, you probably do, where I actually stick to a Bible reading plan which takes me through the whole Bible in a year. It means I've got to read, whole chunks each day. And at the end of reading it, I literally tick a box. That day's done. Is that susceptible to Pharisaic, legalistic, Christian, tick the box following Jesus? Is it? Of course it is. Of course it is. But does it need to be? No. I actually got to a point a bunch of years ago, I went, oh, this feels too mechanical and formal. I have to tick a box and work my way through. I want to just do the spontaneous time with God. And so I gave up on that plan for that year, and I was just going to just do a little bit and dine out and hang out. Do you think I drifted towards that without a discipline? No. Now, personality comes into play here. Some of you are just really disciplined people. For you, you need to learn to go into the spontaneous stuff. But for most of us, we just won't drift into that. So what habits have you got that take you into the Word of your Father? Another one that comes up, prayer. The most basic Christian disciplines are what people have been saying across the day. One woman said so beautifully, prayer, if I don't pray, I am just not right. It's beautiful. Yes, and catch this, you have the ear of God Almighty. With your faith in Jesus, You have God's ear ready, waiting. Talk to him wherever, whenever. And yet, there's a difference between, yes, I can be driving and praying, but when I'm driving, I'm concentrating, hopefully, not on killing anyone, right? Not to be killed by anyone. Yes, I can pray, but. There's a difference for me. Let me just say for me, be careful with this. Between that kind of prayer, which I do, crying out whenever I do, and actually carving out time where I get on my knees, literally, quiet, carved out time, and pray until I'm really praying. Do you know that prayer? Yeah, like usually I'm firing off all this kind of stuff, but then I actually pray until I'm really praying. We see the Pharisee and we go, oh, legalistic grace. Not under law anymore. No. But we'd be naive and foolish to think that to not have carved out time, spiritual practices, that we will enjoy deeply the rest that is ours. Lastly, the other thing that people have offered, church. I found that beautiful and ironic at Bible college. They tell you, don't finish your sermon by just telling people to read their Bible, pray, and come to church. Well, that was stupid advice, wasn't it? The core spiritual disciplines of going into the rest that we have. Why? Because the principle that we can see from Jesus here, he's saying this rest is an opportunity to show mercy and to do good. How do you do that? All on your own. So this rest that we have in Jesus is not merely personal blessing, though it is. It's to be a blessing to others. And as you come and as you gather, you are not just soak, sponge, though I hope it's that. You are giving. You are doing good. You are encouraging one another as you add your voices to this gathering to sing the praises of God. Just by being here, yes, Jesus is my Lord, let's keep following him. Yes, we have opportunity to do good as opportunity arises, but where have you blocked out and locked into your life, I'm going to do good. Friends, who is Jesus? He's the Lord of the Sabbath. It's the Lord of rest. What has he come to do to bring that? And what does that mean for us? Don't be Pharisees, but push in to that rest. Know it and enjoy it and encourage each other to keep doing that. How about I pray? Thank you, Father, for your grace that comes to unworthy lawbreakers like us. If we were to stand before you and expect to be accepted based on the way that we lived, we would be eternally wrong. So we thank you for the Lord Jesus who has done it all. We thank you for the rest that really is ours, for your view of us right now, and ask, please, that we would know it more deeply, give ourselves to the things that you would bless to make that rest more known, more enjoyable, more hope-filling. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.